The scripture reading for today is found in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God. John 3:16 to 21.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word telling us how much you love each one of us. Thank you for loving us not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Holy Spirit, come, fall fresh on each one of us that will respond to your love. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Not sure how many of you recognize this gentleman. He was Mr. Norman Kwong, the first Canadian professional Greek iron football player of Chinese heritage. He was also the first person of Chinese heritage to serve as the itinerant governor of Alberta. Mr. Norman Kwong was remembered and known for being proud of his Chinese heritage, the son of Chinese immigrants. How about you? How important is your heritage to you? Would the knowledge of your heritage help you understand in part who you are, not to others, but to yourself? Many believe that the knowledge of heritage would provide us a way to connect with the past while building a future. Maybe that's the reason why people love to trace their ancestry and make a family tree or create a family history genealogy, even when no royalty is involved. Historically speaking, genealogy was an essential study. After all, it was the method of determining inheritance, especially with the royalty, that they need to make sure the proper individual received the throne. Genealogies also pop up frequently in the Bible as evidence of their importance. To the Jews, genealogies were very important, for without them, they could not prove their Jewishness, their tribal identity, their right to the priesthood, and their right to kingship. But we are not Jews. Why be bothered to study their genealogies? Who want to go over those lists of ancient and in some cases unpronounceable names? But wait a minute. Didn't Jesus teach us to address God as our Father in heaven? How much do we know about our Heavenly Father? Would the genealogy of Jesus tell us more about him? Would the knowledge of our Christian heritage provide us a way to connect with the past while building a future? Will you give yourself a few more minutes to find out the answers from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17? Let's give it a try. If you are familiar with the history of Israel, you will detect that Matthew did omit some names in Jesus' genealogy in order to give a systematic summary of three periods in Israel's history. Matthew properly used this approach as a memory aid to help his readers remember this difficult list. As a result, Matthew organized his king list into three sets of 14 to tell us more about our Heavenly Father and our heritage. Jesus is called the son of David, who is the son of Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It goes back from Jesus to David and finally to Abraham. In fact, it goes all the way back to his line in the tribe of Judah. Matthew 1:17 says, "So there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah, that is Jesus." Isn't it a nice little tidy compact grouping? In the first set of 14, verse 2 through 6, tell us about our God's grace. God kept his promise to multiply Abraham's descendants into a great nation to bless all nations, gave them the promised land, and established David's throne. These blessings illustrate the grace of our God. And in the second set of 14, verse 7 through 11, tell us about our God's righteousness. God warned Israel that if they disobeyed, they would be conquered by a foreign nation and led into exile. This judgment shows the righteousness of our God. And the last set of 14, verse 12 through 16, tell us about our God's faithfulness. After generations of patiently waiting, Jesus was born. His birth demonstrates the faithfulness of our God. As we take a quick glance at the list of names in Jesus' genealogy, we can tell that Matthew breaks with Jewish tradition and custom. He mentioned the names of four women. Women were seldom mentioned in ancient genealogies. Asians surely understand this, since names and inheritance came through the fathers. But Matthew did mention the names of four women. If we are going to mention women in Jesus' genealogy, would we pick these four? Margaret Thatcher, Cindy Clausen, Roberta Bondar, or Michelle Obama? Okay, Matthew didn't know any of them, but he could have mentioned Sarah, Hannah, Deborah, or Esther. Sorry, none of the above. Instead, he mentioned four other names. We might think that someone should have done a better job to make sure that these four names were not included or listed. Don't we have all those people in our families, those family members that don't always make the list of invites for the family reunion? When we begin to talk about our families and our heritage, somehow we seem to leave their names off the list completely, right? So, why were the names of these four women in the genealogy of Jesus not deleted? Why didn't someone catch it and erase it or use whiteout? Why allow generations to come to view the scandal that exists within Jesus' family? The very first one we see in Jesus' genealogy is a young lady by the name of Tamar. Tamar, many people might have a hard time seeing how she is part of this royal family line. The narrative of Tamar in Genesis 38 is interesting, and you might consider it rather strange. Not at all the type of narrative you expect to find in the Bible. In fact, it could be from the script of a current soap opera. Yet, Matthew mentions her name, Tamar, verse 3, and then three more women's names. They were Rahab, Ruth, verse 5, and Hur, the wife of Uriah, verse 6. Tamar was probably a Canaanite. Rahab was from the city of Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba had been the wife of a Hittite. Can we see that? Jesus got a heritage that included those outside of the Jewish race. He got a multiracial heritage. Our Lord Jesus came from a mixed race family. In addition to that, he also came from the line of a woman who slept with her father-in-law while pretending to be a prostitute. Who was that? Tamar. She was Judas' Gentile daughter-in-law who deceived him into having a child by her. Why? Because he did not give her a husband to replace his son who was her husband but had died. Wow, this is truly a story of deception, incest, and prostitution. And there's more to the story, but essentially, Tamar determined to make Judah, who was her father-in-law, into her husband. Boy, what a story, eh? But it illustrates how God's salvation is indeed without limit. In spite of where we have come from, our God can restore us. Let's look at the other three women listed in Jesus' genealogy. Rahab. No way she could ever have a chance to receive salvation as she was a Gentile. Rahab is mentioned 8 times in scripture, and in 6 of these occurrences, her name is found with a specific descriptive noun. Do you know what it is? It is prostitute. So, Rahab was a Gentile and a prostitute. She lived in Jericho, a city whose walls were about to fall down flat, and her house is along the wall. God took extraordinary measures to save her from both judgment and her lifestyle of prostitution. Why was Rahab saved? Because she had believed in the God of Israel. She had come to believe that the God of Israel was indeed God in heaven above and on the earth below. As well, Rahab's faith, which gave her strong convictions about God, caused her to act on her faith to the point of putting her own life on the line. She knew eventually Israel would attack the city and destroy it because their God was the true God. And she wanted to be delivered and to become a part of Israel. She did not know a whole lot about the God of Israel, his laws of righteousness, or the law of salvation, but she knew he was the supreme God, and she trusted him and believed in him. Hiding the spies was an outworking of her faith. So, what Rahab did was a matter of faith. No wonder she is listed in the Faith Hall of Fame chapter. God knew her faith, her longing to know him, and perhaps even to become a part of God's people. So, God worked and brought the spies and Rahab together for their protection and her blessing. Rahab's story wonderfully illustrates the grace of our God. It matters not what we were or have been. God accepts and forgives us. He will do miracles through those who believe in him, trust him, and act in faith. So far, we have found a woman that slept with her father-in-law and a prostitute. Top of the line, right? Ruth is the third of the three Gentiles in Jesus' genealogy. She was a woman from Moab and whose people served other gods. She was poor. Her husband, a Jew, had died and left her without a connection to an inheritance. Essentially, she was outside of any possibility of relationship with God. And now, without her husband, she was really left outside. But she had a commitment to God, which brought her into a covenant relationship with her mother-in-law, and ultimately remarried to a man in her family, and together they became the grandparents of King David. Lastly, a woman whose name is not even mentioned because of what she had done is shameful. 2 Samuel 11:27 tells us clearly that after a short period of mourning, Bathsheba entered David's house and became his wife and the two lovers finally had each other to enjoy freely and uninterruptedly, except for one thing. What is that? But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. God was not pleased at all. No wonder that Bathsheba's name is not mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Instead, it says, her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba, who is mentioned by implication in Matthew 1 verse 6, that she was an adulteress, infamous for her sin with David. Can you see that? These four women included in the list, and with the exception of Ruth, they are not outstanding people. Traditionally, even until now, authors never made their heroes look bad. But three of these four women have flaws on their characters. Surely, Matthew had reasons for naming these four women. Firstly, they show that Jesus was not royalty. He did not come from a pure noble background. And secondly, they show that Jesus identifies with sinners. He is related to the fallen, and he will show his love even to the poorest and most obscure. Thirdly, they show that there is a new place for women under the new covenant. I'm sure by now you have noticed that they were women, and all of them were not Jews. Yes, they were Gentiles, foreigners. Is there any comfort here for foreigners? Isn't it true that Jesus would be a king to show mercy and grace to sinners and open his kingdom to include Gentiles, that is, foreigners? Whether this was Matthew's intention here, he does illustrate later that Jesus extended mercy to the morally unacceptable and would enlarge his kingdom to include all nations. And guess what? Other than these women already mentioned, there was still a strange lot in Jesus' genealogy. There were some totally unknown individuals, some rather wicked people, and some good people who did terrible things. This mixed multitude on the list shows us that these individuals are not conditioned by their backgrounds. Our God can indeed take unlikely people and use them in great ways. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, did come from people that we would not even have anything to do with. Jesus did come from people that we would laugh at or make fun of. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, had to come to this earth because of people like his relatives. Would that speak to the excuses of our day? What are your excuses? I don't make any difference. I'm a nobody. I can't serve God because of my bad background. My mother or father was like this, so I can't help it. I've seen so much that God could never use me. Are these your excuses? May the understanding of Jesus' genealogy and the knowledge of our heritage help us get rid of the excuses why we can't respond to God's love and serve him today. May God help us to see this morning that through him, anything is possible. Through him, even you and I can be used. Through him, it does not matter how bad our past is. Through him, our lives can be changed, although we don't deserve it. If this is not God's grace, what is? Praise God for this Christmas surprise, because with his gift of Christmas and through him, by his grace, our lives can have an eternal impact on others for his glory. So the first set of 14, from verse 2 through 6, these four women stood out to illustrate the grace of our God. And coming to the second set of 14, verse 7 through 11, it tells us about our God's righteousness. God told the Israelites that if they disobeyed him, they would be conquered by a foreign nation and led into exile. This judgment shows God's righteousness. After King David's passing, his son Solomon ascended the throne. And under his reign, the United Kingdom of Israel grew even more powerful. But after the death of Solomon, there was a civil war, and Israel was divided into north and south. The kings of the northern kingdom were all wicked. God sent many prophets, Amos was one of them, to warn their kings that destruction would come their way if they did not repent from their sins and return to God. What were their sins? Neglect of God's word, idolatry, pagan worship, greed, corrupted leadership, and oppression of the poor. When the Israelites were in the desert, God made a covenant with them. He promised to be their God and to take care of them. But they had to obey him and his law. If not, God would discipline them. Today, if we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, we also have entered into a covenant relationship with God. We also are responsible to obey God's word, to show to the world that we are set apart for God. If not, God will discipline us according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 10, that says, God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Amos was sent to tell the Israelites that they were not obeying God's law. They sold other people as slaves. Some people became rich in this way. And many people used money to get advantage over other people. They wanted to make sure that other people stayed poor. Some farmers had big debts, so the leaders took their property away and they gave it to the people who lent the farmers money. This was against the law of Moses. But often, the laws in Israel did not protect the poor people. The Israelites mistakenly thought that their attendance and involvement in the temple made them right with God. But God said in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, let's read together. I hate, I despise festivals. Your assemblies are strange to me. Even though you... Do we also mistakenly think that our going through the motions of church or devotions without seeking God would please him? God's demand focused not on restoring the appropriate forms of worship, but on returning again to him and his values. A people who worship God acceptably must share God's commitment to do right by all. In Amos chapters 5 and 6, we learn that God punished Israel for their empty ritualistic worship, for trampling on the poor, and for failing to treat the oppressed justly. In Amos chapter 6, verse 1, God accused them of complacency, of living lavishly while the poor suffer. God promised to smash their homes and houses. Amos surely has a lot to teach us about complacency in our relationship with God. Have we become complacent in our relationship with God? Are we guilty of complacency? Have we forgotten Or are we gotten too comfortable in our jobs and communities that we have forgotten what God has called us to be His voice in our jobs, at school, and in our communities? Have we taken His blessings for granted? May the book of Amos help us reveal our own values. Maybe we need to pause from time to time to ask ourselves this question. Do our lifestyle reflect the heart of God? Or do we share the selfish heart of the indifference of Amos' day? Don't think it's only related to rules of behavior, to what a person does or does not do. But it is the heart of a man with which God is concerned. In turning away from God, Israel lost touch with God's values. Amos told them to, let's read together, seek good, not evil, that you may live. And the Lord God, have we rejected righteousness and justice? The Israelites, people in the northern kingdom, did not obey God's law. They did not repent and return to God. Surely, they deserved punishment and went into exile. The Jews, people in the southern kingdom, did not learn the lesson from their neighbor. Their disobedience also led them into exile. God chose Israel and then liberated Israel so that He would be known throughout the world. Chosen by God means that those chosen are responsible to live according to the purpose clearly outlined to them in the covenant. God's people would never be exempt from the judgment of God because of their idolatry and unjust ways. God puts His people on the same level as the surrounding nations. God expects the same purity of them all. God made all people. He is God of all nations, and He is judge of all nations. Sadly, the people of the northern and southern kingdom would not listen and obey. As a result, they went into exile, one after the other. Do we get the message? What do we learn from them? What changes we might need to make in our own lives? May God speak to us and reveal to us where we need to repent and return to Him so that we can enjoy Him more, be what He wants us to be, and do what He wants us to do. Finally, the last set of 14, verse 12 through 16, show us the faithfulness of our God. Although from His promise to His fulfillment took over thousands of years, God did keep His promise. As God kept His promise to Abraham, likewise, He will keep His promise to us. There's no need to lose heart. We can always have confidence that God will keep His promise, even if He delays. Have we become discouraged in our sufferings and forgotten God's promise and His message of hope? The book of Amos ends with the message of hope that God would restore David's fallen tent, the kingship of Israel, and will one day plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land God has given them. When will Jesus come again? Nobody knows the day or the hour, but He will come again on the clouds of heaven, and we can be certain of that promise. Yes, God's promised blessings will come, despite our sin, misery, and despair. God's people did cry out in the Psalms, "How long, O Lord?" But then, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, let's read together. The people walking in darkness. So now, we must, as Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 says, let's read together. Arise, shine. yes. Jesus is the light of the world. In the same way, let our light shine before others, that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. As God, through Jesus Christ, has saved us from the sin and misery of this dark world, we certainly need to persevere so that when we have done the will of God, we will receive what He has promised. Apostle Peter reminds us that we now are in an exile too. And so, Christ Jesus is our hope too. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Through him we believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so our faith and hope are in God." God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Have you received the mercy and grace God offers through Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham? As it has been said, God has no grandchildren. Being a child of God does not ensure that your children will be God's children. So, parents, be encouraged to be diligent to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And don't lose heart when your children go astray. May this event be a time of peaceful trust in God's providence and promise to make Christmas a celebration of the newborn King, our Savior and God. In conclusion, it is clear that Jesus' genealogy is not just a list of ancient names, but this list of names is a vital part of the gospel record. It shows that Jesus Christ is a part of history, that all of Jewish history prepared the way for his birth. And God, in his providence, ruled and overruled to accomplish his great purpose in bringing Jesus Christ, his Son, into the world. And the main purpose of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, is to save sinners. So let's read John 3:16 together. "For God so loved the world that..." Yes, God loves the world, and Jesus is indeed the King of all nations, the King of the Jews, the King of kings, and the hope of the exiles. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, born to set his people free. Thank God for Matthew's King list. The 3 sets of 14 tell us more about our Heavenly Father and our heritage. Will you respond to his love as the Holy Spirit reminds us of his grace, righteousness, and faithfulness? Believe in him, trust him, and act in faith.